The service was over, and I was the last one to leave the school where the mission church I was serving met. And so as I went out the door, I looked across the street, and there was this little church of God. It was just this beautiful church. I always envied it. And I noticed that their services were over, and their parking lot was empty. So I turned down the road to go home, and I noticed that there was this car pulled off on the side of the road, stranded, and there was a person inside just kind of sitting there. And since this was like 30 years ago, they didn't have too many cell phones at the time. And so I was so hungry and I was so tired, I just wanted to go home. But, you know, I thought, well, I should stop. And the lady was so grateful, and so I offered to take her on to her destination. And so we're in the car, and we're driving, and I decided to ask the burning question inside. So I said, you see, I'm a Lutheran pastor, and I'm the pastor of the church meeting in the school gym. And could I ask you, did anyone after the service see you and stop to offer help? There was this long pause, and she said, no. I inwardly winced and thought, I know the topic of my next sermon. And then we went on, and then I said, but could I ask you one more thing? Did anybody from that Church of God across the street, did they stop and offer to help, expecting that she was going to say, oh, yeah, lots? She said, no. And you know what I thought? Yes, the Church of God people are just as bad as the Lutherans. Well, we are on a journey here. We started it last Wednesday night, our Ash Wednesday service, where we started No Turning Back, where we see Jesus at a pivotal time in his ministry. He decides to turn his face to go to Jerusalem. And we know he's not going to turn back, even though it may mean certain suffering and death. And as we travel on this road with him, we're going to be with the disciples and hear some of the key parables that he spoke as he was going, so that we might be on the same level, covering the same terrain as the disciples, so that the call to follow might be as fresh to us as it was to them. And so we have this parable. Now, if you look at the beginning part of Luke chapter 10, you find out that after Jesus decided to go to Jerusalem, he first sent out 70, I don't know what you might call them, advanced PR, evangelist missionaries, out discipling, out into the community to begin to announce and to show that the kingdom of God was close. And talk about high impact. I mean, those disciples come back and they are pumped, and Jesus gets excited because of how the Spirit is working in the countryside. So in the midst of this moment, all of a sudden, this lawyer, this expert in the law, stands up and asks the big question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And that really is a good question, isn't it? Because that's the base of all of our struggle, all of our journeys. We want to make this life count so that it leads to the next, right? So because he's an expert in the law, then, in the normal way, he says, well, you have to go back to the Old Testament. And so he answers by saying, you shall love the Lord. He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6, he says, in order to inherit eternal life and to do what is right, what is written in the law, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And so the first answer to how do I inherit eternal life is, of course, love God. We get that. But then this lawyer quotes part of Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, which reads, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against any of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And so love your neighbor. Love God, love neighbor. But did you notice the issue there? When, as soon as Moses says your, as opposed of all, he starts an argument. Because how far do you draw the circle? Is it around, well, your family? Is it around your tribe? Your clan? Is it around your religion? Your brand of religion? Is it around your race? How far do you draw the circle? And you see, that's what the argument was. How far? I think it would have been far easier if Moses just would have said, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against anyone. Case closed. So that was the source of the argument. What did Moses mean? And so Jesus tries to explain it by telling a story, a parable. But before we go further, we need to understand and review a little bit about parables. Okay? They're a story that are told with a sharp point about faith. They should make us go, ouch! I once heard the chaplain at Harvard, I was at a preaching course, and he said, a parable should pull the rug out from under you. Well, you see, the problem that we have today is parables are often tied to culture. They are very time-oriented. And you see, we don't get this parable. We don't really get the ouch of the parable. But boy, first century Palestinian, they would understand this. They would get the ouch and the poke, for the hero in the story is a hated Samaritan. But you see, if we simply bridge the culture, bridge the centuries, and rename this parable the Good Taliban, the Good Iranian, do we suddenly feel the ouch? Imagine that we hold up somebody from somewhat outside our faith traditions who could be a potential enemy and say, here's the way we should be Christians. Ouch. So, parable. Now let's go deeper. And I believe in this parable, we can actually have two different points here. Depending on whose eyes you use or you see through to get the message. For instance, we could see and interpret this parable through the eyes of the priests and the Levites, the religious leaders who are walking along and they see this guy lying there. They don't know whether he's alive or dead. And they stop, they cross the street, and then they go on their way. And now, we are aghast at that, right? How can anybody who loves God not help and care and nurture for someone in need? But on another level, they might have been doing exactly what their religion required. You see, in Numbers chapter 19, it says, those who touch a dead body of any human being shall be unclean for 7 days. And what they might have been doing was kept their cells pure so that they could function as a priest, as a Levite. They might have believed the poor guy was already dead, so they had to protect themselves and keep the law. And so the question we might answer, who is my neighbor, is answered by our appropriate religious response. What's permitted? What's not? And the point that Jesus, the ouch, may be, sometimes religion gets in the way of what God is really trying to do. For instance, did you hear about the pastor? He's from a conservative church. And he was reprimanded by his denomination because he participated in the Sandy Hook interfaith prayer service that President Obama and all the people came together, and there were many people of different faiths there. They were all there to try and comfort and make sense for those poor families trying to understand this tragedy. But you see, in their denomination, their practice, there was a prohibition for their pastors to participate in any joint worship services with anyone outside their denomination. And so he got reprimanded. But listen to how the pastor actually apologized. But he said this: I believe my participation to be not an act of joint worship, but as an act of community chaplaincy. And I thought to myself, thank the Lord, this guy understood. You got to sometimes be a good Samaritan and break the rules, even though you get into trouble. On the flip side, we could interpret this through the eyes of the half-dead man lying on the side of the road, who receives this unbelievable gift of overwhelming compassion. He's saved by an unexpected enemy outsider. And the point then becomes, whenever you're desperate, whenever you're half-dead, and if you receive any kind of life-giving compassion, who cares who your neighbor is or not, right? And the point is, for those who follow Jesus, a neighbor is defined as anyone, right? Anyone who needs mercy, who needs compassion, who needs acceptance, who needs healing. And as we circle back to that original question of the lawyer, how do I inherit eternal life, Jesus? We understand the point of the parable. Loving God is embodied by the way in which we love others. No matter if we have to break our traditions sometimes, and even if we have to go outside to those far away from us and different, we love them. Not that it's easy, right? This wasn't easy. Not that we're supposed to have this warm, mushy feeling of love towards. We might still be angry at them. They might still do things we don't agree with. I'm sure that Samaritan had to overcome some pretty long-held prejudices as he washed that poor man, as he bandaged that guy up. I'll bet you thinking about all the times his people had been mistreated and abused. Did he pray to God for help as he carried the poor man to the inn? I would imagine. You see, this kind of love is costly. Costly in time, in interrupted agendas, it's costly in money, it's costly in throwing away some prejudices or setting them aside, or even some long-cherished religious practices. Loving our neighbors who may even be our enemies and have hurt us, it may cost everything we are. So that's why I need today. Yeah, I need today. Do you know what today is? It's our Nexus Serving Day. Because today starts Family Promise, where we invite people who don't have homes. We invite them in, and guess what we're going to do? We're going to love them. Mm-hmm. We're going to provide a place for them to be and to help them get back on their feet. We're going to be good Samaritans. And then at the same time, we're also having family table here. Yeah. And we have to kind of cook a meal for some hungry people. And we're trying to love them up. And today, you know, we're starting our Project Hope Lent project, where we're cutting up blue jeans and sending them overseas so that they can be made into shoes. And there's some people that are planning to go to Haiti because we understand that, you know, we got to be good Samaritans beyond this building. And it's exciting that we have been growing in our spiritual, you know, digging those roots deep in the love of God. And we're realizing that at the same time, we've got to serve up fresh fruit more. And what's wonderful is that we have the opportunity to practice it here so that we can catch the challenge of living it out there by ourselves. But you see, sometimes that may seem impossible. There may be somebody that, oh my goodness, gets on our nerves so bad we can hardly talk to them. And yet, you see, we follow Jesus who showed us the way, for he is on the way to Jerusalem. And guess what? He is going to allow himself to be the man lying on the side of the road. He is going to allow himself to be brutalized. He's going to allow himself to be rejected by others. He's going to allow himself to have his clothes all taken and to be nailed on a cross and left dead. But he's also going to be the Good Samaritan who comes to heal us, to bandage our sin wound, to hold us in his arms and tell us, I love you enough to die for you, and to bring us back to life. I don't know what's going to happen to you and what you're going to do as you leave this building, like those people so 30 years ago left that church. But I guarantee you, you're going to have a neighbor that you're going to run across. Someone in need. And the question will be, will you stop and will you be a good Samaritan?